Well, I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke now, in chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3, and verses 21 and 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, continuing our study together on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this afternoon. Well, in our study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we've covered a lot of ground this weekend. We've talked about his significance, that he's neglected, but he's a real person who is also God. We've thought about his work in the salvation of sinners. We've thought about his work in the believer's security, things like sealing and indwelling and the earnest, and the fact that we've been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. We've thought about his work in sanctification, in filling. We've thought about the fact that he also not only infills us, but we have thought that he also wants to be in control of us and conform us, as it were, to the image of the Lord Jesus. And there's lots of other places we could go. One of the frustrations of a weekend like this is lack of time. We could think about the gifting of the Holy Spirit, his work in the believer's service, and lots of other things, but I want to do two things really before we close. I want to think about the symbols that the Bible uses of the Holy Spirit, and then finally the Holy Spirit sensitivity. And so that's where we want to go in this last session together. Let's think first of all about some of the symbols. As Harold pointed out, that so often in the Bible we have language of symbolism, because the picture is worth a thousand words, and so often a graphic picture can communicate greatly to us. And so we want to think about some of these pictures that the Word of God uses. And of course, one of them we have just read in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, and that is the Holy Spirit described or pictured in the form of a dove. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many theologians will kind of point you back all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I want you to do that, please. Turn there with me, Genesis chapter 8. And remember the story of Noah being inside the ark all those days and wondering whether the waters had receded and whether there was now dry land out there for him to be able to come out of the ark and all the animals that were with him and all the rest of it. And so one of the things that he did in verse 8 of chapter 8, he says, "Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him, unto the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew the waters were abated from off the earth. Then he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more." And the idea is pointed out that this world that had been devastated by the flood, and it almost seemed like there was no clean place where the dove could alight. And so we don't really hear about the dove again, do we, until we get to the book of Luke. And then we read of this dove in bodily form like a dove descending upon the Lord Jesus. And isn't the picture something like this? That finally a clean place has been found. Finally a place where the dove can find a rest. A place that is clean, that is undefiled, that is perfect. And certainly the Lord Jesus was indeed that perfect one. The one that the Father approved of. Giving, in a sense, a testimony of his hidden years, those years that we know nothing about. What we do know is that in those hidden years, that whatever the Lord Jesus did, he pleased the Father well, didn't he? Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the dove found a place indeed to go there. And of course, in the scriptures, the dove is used to speak of gentleness. We're supposed to be as gentle, aren't we, in our dealings? Matthew 10, for instance, and verse 16. And again, we think of this in terms of the Holy Spirit, how this describes His activity. Matthew 10, verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And what a beautiful picture, the idea of harmless. Not going to do any harm, not going to hurt. And certainly the Holy Spirit is not out there to hurt us or to harm us, is He? He's there to do good for us, isn't He? His dealings with us are gracious and gentle, aren't they? I mean, His patient dealings in my life, I don't know about you, but maybe if I'd have been dealing with Mike Atwood, I might have hit him over the head with a baseball bat a few times. But the Holy Spirit's not done that with me. He's been very gentle in His dealings. And so this beautiful picture of symbolizing Him like a dove, reminding dove would make us think too of purity and tenderness. All of these things, all pictured of how the Holy Spirit acts and how He operates. And then we've already been reminded from Psalm 92 about this idea of anointing. And we want to just think about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, what do we mean by anointing? Well, the symbol really is oil. The anointing was oil that was placed upon individuals, wasn't it? In the Old Testament, both men and articles were set apart for sacred purpose by anointing them with oil. And included the furniture of the tabernacle. I mean, that furniture, it was anointed with oil. What is that telling us? It was set apart for sacred use. It wasn't to be used for ordinary things. It was set apart for God's use. And these men in the Old Testament, men like prophets and priests and kings, what again is Scripture saying? That they've been set apart specifically for divine purposes. And those that were anointed, they couldn't just act like other men. They were required to recognize the solemnity of their position and behave themselves as befitted the dignity of the office and responsibility they were given. So let's look at some of the references to this anointing in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 21, for instance, when we think about the priest. And again, it was a shocking thing for a priest to behave in a way that was unbefitting to his calling, wasn't it? The sons of Eli, worthless sons. Why? Because they'd been given privilege and responsibility, and they acted in a way which was unworthy of it. So Leviticus 21, verse 10, it says this, He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father, nor for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him, I am the Lord. Listen, you can't just act like any other man. When you've got the anointing oil, which is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit, upon you, you just can't do what you want to do anymore, can you? And the kings as well, to whom much is given, much is required, right? These men are men of special privilege, and they too were anointed with oil, symbolizing them being set apart for divine purposes, to be used of God in a very specific way. Look at 1 Samuel 24, again, where we see this picture. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. It says, He said to his men, this is David, and in connection with Saul, remember David had been hunted by Saul like an animal, and now there was an opportunity to do something. They had an opportunity to harm Saul, and David says this, He said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Look again at chapter 26 and verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" You better be careful how you deal with that person. Why? Because the anointing oil of God is upon him, and he is set apart for God for specific service and purposes, and if you hurt him, you have to deal with the one that anointed him, right? God has set him apart. So you be careful he's got to be careful how he behaves, you've got to be careful how you relate to him, because he has the anointing oil of his God upon him. And then the prophet, look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. Speaking of the prophet, 1 Kings 19 verse 16. "And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Elijah had to anoint Elisha to replace him, to stand in his stead. And so again, how would he do that? How would he make known that this man is now set apart as God's prophet? He'd have to anoint him with the oil of God, wouldn't he? And so what we're saying is this, that when we read about someone being anointed of God, what we're saying is this, that person, first of all, he better look out how he behaves himself, right? Because God has set him apart for a particular service. So he can't just live like he wants to live. I'm reminded, you see, we're going to see in the New Testament that we have been set apart for God. That we have not the symbol of the oil, but the fulfillment of what that pictures. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And because of that, you can't just do what you want to do anymore. I'm sorry, if you thought that you were your own man and you could do whatever you like, you're sadly mistaken. You know why? Because 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I'm sorry, but you just can't do what you want anymore. Because, as it were, the oil of God is upon you, the anointing oil of God is upon you in the form of the Holy Spirit, you just can't do your own thing anymore. I'm sorry, you can't. You've been set apart for God at a great price. Therefore, he said, glorify God. Just throw this out just for your own thinking, but it really struck me as I was thinking about this anointing. You know, even Lucifer? Who was Lucifer? He was the anointed cherub that covereth, wasn't he? Could that be why Michael dares not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee"? Even Lucifer. See, this anointing is very serious, isn't it? That's what we're saying. It's very, very serious to have the anointing of God upon you. And so we better be careful. We better be careful how we speak of our fellow Christians, hadn't we? Ought we ought to show some care? They've been set apart for God. The Holy Spirit lives within them. You better be careful what you say about another believer, because God has set that person apart for himself. And you mess with him, you're messing with God. It's serious stuff, isn't it? And I don't think we take it seriously enough. I don't think we understand the significance here of this. You know, the term anointed is very closely related with the term Messiah. What does Messiah mean, or Christ? It means God's anointed. It means the anointed one, doesn't it? Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We want to see the Lord Jesus very specifically. If we had prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament who were set apart for God, in a sense, these men were all foreshadowing the one who would come, who would be God's prophet, priest, and king in ultimate fulfillment, wouldn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get Luke 4 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus stands up in his hometown synagogue. Can you imagine this? People that had known him all his life. He's in Nazareth. He's in his hometown synagogue and he stands up and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance of the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Is there any wonder their eyes were fastened? What had he just said? He had just said to them in clear, unmistakable terms, "I am the Messiah of God." And they looked. This is the one that grew up here. I mean, we remember him when he was a child, and here he is standing up, and he's saying, "I'm the Messiah of God." Those that followed him understood his claims. Acts chapter 10, Peter, preaching about the Lord Jesus. What does he say about him? Acts 10 verse 38. He says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him." God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. He didn't just have the oil upon him. He had its fulfillment. The Holy Spirit, didn't he, came upon the Lord Jesus for his service. And of course, the verse that we love to read from the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 9. And I just find this verse, sometimes, you know, you read the Bible and you read it over and you read it over, and then all of a sudden the verse comes to you in fresh power, doesn't it? And it just stuns you. And I was reading this verse, "Speaking of the Lord Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You know what really stunned me about that verse? Can you imagine what it must have been like for the one who loved righteousness, and hated iniquity, to have the iniquity of us all placed upon him? Do you understand? I mean, he loves righteousness. He hates iniquity with a passion, and yet he knew full well that the day would come when he that knew no sin would be made to be sin for us. I've mentioned this before in preaching. I don't know whether I've done it here. I forget what I say, where I say it, and all the rest of it. But I have a friend. He's a Welshman. Which is, again, is remarkable enough that an Englishman would have a friend who's a Welshman. That's the grace of God, you see, at work. But this man, when he was went to school, his parents sent him to a very expensive private school. And this school, when you went there, they had an unusual way of initiating you into the school. They had a big cafeteria lunchroom, and behind it, there was a big trough, and all the leftover food, you know, the baked beans and all the rest of it, all went in there until it was absolutely full. And then a local farmer would come and take that and feed his pigs. And new boys who were being initiated into that school were baptized by immersion in that trough. Can you imagine what it must be like to have had all that vile, filthy stuff heaped upon you? Then what must it have been like for the Lord Jesus to have all the vile garbage of this universe heaped upon him in those 3 hours of darkness? You see, he loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. I can hardly imagine. I mean, even as a sinful man, I stand as a sinful man before you and say there's times when sin so shocks and horrifies me that I find it sickening. I heard one day, I was listening to a radio, a news broadcast, and it talked about a man in England and some of the things that he had done to his own daughters. And I only heard a bit, and I turned it off, but I was so disturbed by the horrors of sin that I couldn't even sleep that night. Just thinking how horrible. And I'm a sinner. And sin sometimes just so nauseates me. And I think, what must it be like for somebody who had never sinned, who knew no sin, who was perfect in every way, who loved righteousness, hated iniquity, to be made to be sin for us? I don't understand the full implications of that, but I tell you what, I know something. It must have been absolute horrific. No wonder that our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane said, Lord, if it's possible, if there's any other way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Well, the Lord Jesus truly was God's anointed. He was the one, in a sense, that fulfilled all these Old Testament men, prophet, priest, and king, in one person. But we need to understand, too, that as believers, it also refers to us. 2 Corinthians, I think we've been a little bit surprised, perhaps, at the number of references to the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians, the teaching that's here in this epistle. And once again, we find it, 2 Corinthians 1. In verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Just as the Old Testament priest and prophet and king was set apart for God's service, he had the anointing oil upon him, so every true child of God has been set apart for God's service, every one of us. Every one of us, and we don't have the picture of oil, we have what it really symbolizes, the Spirit of God. That's the anointing we have. And of course, there are aspects to that anointing that are very significant. For instance, look at 1 John. What does it mean? How does it work practically for us? John has some interesting things to say about it, doesn't he? In his first epistle, verse 20 of chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 20. It says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing, and again it's the same word in the Greek language here as we read in verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One, you know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth. And is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Now the Apostle John is not saying that we're independent agents and we don't need Bible teaching or instruction. Sometimes you read that, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, you need not that any man teach you. And some people say that, don't they? I don't want to use a commentary, I don't want to use, you know, I just use the Bible. And it sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Listen, we all learn from each other, don't we? We either learn from oral teaching, and all commentaries is oral teaching committed to writing, that's all. But, so what is it saying then? It's certainly not saying we don't need Bible teaching, because why would John write 1 John if they didn't need Bible teaching? I mean, what's the point of even writing it if they don't need any teaching? No, what it's saying is this, that when we have the Holy Spirit living within us, just as a child born into the world, there are certain things it knows intuitively. A child born into the world knows how to do certain things without being taught. I didn't have to teach my children to breathe. They just did it. I didn't have to teach them to eat. They seemed to know where to get it and how to get it, and they ate. When we're born of God, there are certain things that just are intuitive to us because we are born of God. We have an inbuilt protection to discern between truth and error. I can remember as a new convert and being an avid reader even then, picking up books, and I was foolish enough to think that if it was a Christian book, it was okay. I've learned something since then. You know what I mean? You just assume because it's Christian, it's all right. And I remember reading stuff. And again, I have no Bible education. I'm just newly saved. And I remember reading stuff and saying, there's something not right here. Something not right. How did I know that? Is it because I had anointing from the Holy One? I had that ability to discern. When friends started getting carried away with the charismatic movement, I didn't want to be left behind if that really is of God. But pretty early on, now I couldn't have defended it. I couldn't have stood up and said, well, this is why I'm not a charismatic and given you the, you know, kind of the exposition. But early on, I knew this is not really of God. I knew that. How did I know that? Because I'm really smart anything but I do have an anointing, and so do you. And because of that, it's this protection that God gives us. This teaching, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And he says, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And so certainly it's a tremendous thing. Now, let me just think of anointing. We say it means being set apart for God. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the oil of the Old Testament. He has come up. But what about that oil? What about that oil? Let me just mention, it's found in Exodus 30, verse 22 and through 32. And we don't have to look there. You might read it in your own time. But you know, the interesting thing about that oil was, it was made of olive oil, but it also had four precious spices that were beaten into it. And it was very fragrant. It just had a beautiful aroma. And it was unique in that you'd be put to death. You know how, you know, certain perfumes, you can go to, I remember being in Hong Kong, and you could buy all the top perfumes for next to nothing. And they were packaged like the real thing. And they even smelt like the real thing, but you know what? They weren't. They were copies. That's what they were. I mean, they were good copies, but it just wasn't Hugo Boss or whatever smelly stuff it's supposed to be. It had that on it, but you could, if you looked at the real thing and looked at that, you could see a slight difference. It's counterfeit. If you wanted to counterfeit the anointing oil in the Old Testament and somebody caught you, you know what they were responsible to do? Stone you to death. You can just use it because you thought, hey, this smells good. I want to use it as aftershave or some kind of lotion or whatever. It was for one purpose and one purpose only. And that was for the anointing of the people of God and the things of God. It was very unique in what it was to do, right? That anointing oil. And it always had a beautiful fragrance to it. And is it not true that the fulfillment of that is the Spirit of God? And what is the Spirit of God wanting to do on those that are anointed? See, I believe those fragrances in the oil really would speak to us of the fragrance of the life of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? And what is one of the chief purposes of the Holy Spirit? To make us like the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So that the fragrance of Christ might come from us. And that's what he's doing. The fruit of the Spirit, we haven't talked about that because there's just so much. If you really want to get into the subject of the Holy Spirit, it's massive. But the fruit of the Spirit, in my understanding, the fruit of the Spirit is simply a composite picture of Christ. That's what it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Was the Lord Jesus love? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Was the Lord Jesus characterized by joy? I mean, if you want to know what that fruit looks like in all its perfection, well, look at the Lord Jesus. And so what the Spirit wants to do as he comes into our lives is that in our lives, he wants to produce that fruit, that composite picture of the Lord Jesus. So that over the years, the stench that comes from my life is less the stench of Mike Atwood, it's more the aroma of Christ. That's what he wants to do. That's his plan, that's his purpose. And we've already read in Jude, he's going to do it, isn't he? He that's begun that good work in us, guess what? God doesn't quit, does he? He doesn't do half jobs. He that's begun it will perform it. And so we can rejoice in that. Another picture of the Holy Spirit in symbol is that of fire. Look at Acts chapter 2. And again, just a delightful picture. I think of these men, what it must have been like for them to be in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. And it says in verse 3 and 4, in Acts chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, remember they're Jews. They're people who have cut their teeth on the Old Testament. They have a measure of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And now the teacher, the one who will teach them all things, has come to take up residence within them. And it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, verse 2, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Can you imagine what they thought as they looked at one another and saw cloven tongues like as fire coming out from the top? I mean, I tell you what, my eyes would be popping out of my head if I looked at you and I saw cloven tongues like as fire coming out the top of your head. I wouldn't know whether to call the fire brigade or what to do. I mean, you know, what would you think? I know exactly what these men would think. You know what they think? How did you know that God was home in the tabernacle of the Old Testament? How did you know? There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. That was the evidence that God was living there, wasn't it? And so they look at one another and what do they see? Hey, God's not living in the tabernacle anymore. He's not in the temple anymore. Where is he now? His dwelling place is with men. He lives in them. Their body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a beautiful symbol, isn't it, of the presence of God. It's also a picture of the judgment of God. We've already thought about that. And we don't want to say any more about that. We've already been reminded in Psalm 92 about water and how water is that which causes us to flourish. And again, we see the picture of the Holy Spirit, don't we, as that of water. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered, said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, it's a lovely picture, isn't it? The impartation of life to the soul. And it's given, just as water is essential for physical life, we can do without food for quite a long period of time, but we can't do without water. It's a picture of the essentials of life. Well, you can't have spiritual life without the Holy Spirit, can you? He's essential. But notice, not only just, it talks about this in chapter 3, but look at chapter 4 then, and this analogy again of the Holy Spirit goes a little bit further. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So it starts out with water and the Spirit, just kind of a little bit here, but now it's a well springing up within us. And then chapter 7, how does it end up? The volume seems to continue to increase, doesn't it? He that believes on me, John 7:38, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's this increase in volume, so that it seems like the person of the Holy Spirit just can't be confined in you. He is seeking to reach out through you, isn't he? Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Is not that the picture? Birth by water, the impartation of life to the soul, a well of water springing up, the full supply of the Spirit for all our needs, and then a river of water flowing out to reach out to others. Could it be the picture is simply this? You ever wondered why the Dead Sea is dead? Because water flows into it, but there's no outlet for it, is there? Over this weekend, we've had water flowing into it, haven't we? We've had the water of the Word of God, and of course you can't divorce it from the Spirit of God because the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. So we've had all of this coming in. And what will stop us from becoming stagnant as believers? Sharing what we've got with others. Isn't that what God wants for us? And certainly, the Spirit of God within us yearns for us to reach out to others. He yearns for us to do that so that rivers of living water might flow out to reach others. And then, of course, there's the symbol of the wind, and I'm not going to take the time to look at the references, you know it well, but what is amazing to me is that you have the the new birth of the individual. Remember in John 3, he says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it listeth. And you hear the sound, but you can't see. And of course, it's God's dealing by his Spirit with the individual. And then you've got the picture in Ezekiel 37. You've got the rebirth of an individual in John 3. You've got the birth of a nation, the rebirth of a nation in Ezekiel 37, haven't you? What is Ezekiel told to do? Prophesy to the wind. And the wind begins to blow, doesn't it? And these bones take on flesh, and it's like out of the graveyard, once again comes this mighty army, ultimately. And then what about on the day of Pentecost? You've got the birth of the church, haven't you? All connected with the activity of the Holy Spirit. The sound came from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And so what does the picture teach us? Is it not the invisible, unexpected action of the Holy Spirit? Showing that he's coming from heaven and that he's sovereign and working upon the hearts of men. In a very real sense, when we think in terms of seeing revival come, what's going to happen when that happens? It's amazing. If you have never read accounts of revival, I would encourage you to get hold of books about revival. And the Spirit of God begins to move in amazing ways. And men are speaking. I mean, men like Jonathan Edwards. Here's this guy, he's monotone. He's as blind as a bat. I mean, he has to hold his notes like this, and he reads them without much feeling. That's what people that heard him said. Can you imagine how that could impact anything or anyone? But when he read, the people in that church cling to the pillars because they thought the ground would open them up and swallow them alive into hell. How can you possibly account that just to human eloquence? Because he had none, did he? From what everybody says, he was the most monotone, ordinary kind of speaker you could ever imagine. But what was happening? The wind was blowing. The Spirit was working in a tremendous way. What was the background to all that? Actually, the people in that church had been very burdened for the lost souls in that community for a long time. And they'd had special prayer meetings sometimes all night long, praying for a movement of the Holy Spirit. And God began to work. I would love to see many of the assemblies that I visit, so many of them are hanging by a thread. I mean, they're really struggling. If you're really honest, I mean, you look at the age range and you look at the way things are going, and you say, unless the Lord steps in within 10 years, who's going to be left? What's going to be left? And yet what amazes me is that we can see that, and if we're objective, we look at it and we see it, we say, wouldn't that move us to get on our knees and pray that the God who has moved in the past, in the history of this nation, and of Western civilization in such mighty ways? The 1859 revival in Ulster began with four men who'd read about God answering George Mueller's prayers. And they said, well, if God could answer George Mueller's prayers, maybe he could answer ours. And in Ireland at that time, Northern Ireland, the prevailing mentality was Unitarianism. They didn't even believe in the Trinity. Things were bleak. The clergy were non-entities. And these four men got on their knees and they began to pray. And as they began to lay hold on God and say, God, by your Holy Spirit, can you just work in a unique way again amongst us? Let's hear the wind blow. People began to come and knock on the door of the old schoolhouse in Kells, County Antrim, where these men were praying. And they knocked on the door and they said, what must we do to be saved? Who told them that? Nobody said anything to them. The Spirit of God was working in sovereign power in a mighty way. And these people are saying, what can we do to be saved? And they said, well, we can't get a preacher because all the preachers are not going to give you the right answer. So they stood up and started preaching. And a mighty move of God swept through that land. And the impact and effect of it is still being felt there to this very day. See, I don't know about you, but I have one of the longings of my heart
is to be in the midst of a true revival of God. I don't know, maybe, and what, the Lord knows my heart and knows the motives, but I love my kids to see the real thing. That's the greatest desire I have. Because I'm not sure that we've really got the real thing, to be honest. I think we're just playing at church.
Well, the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, we just need to quickly move on. Look at with me in the book of Ephesians. Because the Holy Spirit's a real person, and because He lives within us, and He's there as a permanent indwelling guest. It's a terrible thing if you have a guest in your home and you offend that guest. You don't want to do that. I'm thankful. I spend a lot of time in other people's homes. And I tell you, most people are very, very gracious and kind. And the last thing they want to do is be offensive to their host. That's how we should think about the Holy Spirit. You see, He's an indwelling guest, isn't He? How could I offend Him? Well, it says, Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In between, two scriptures that talk about speech, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, verse 29. And then evil speaking, verse 31. In the midst of it is grieve not the Holy Spirit. Could it be that the way that He is grieved more than any other way is by evil speaking? See, He's party to every conversation that you ever participate in, isn't He? Everything you say, He hears. And can you imagine if you run down another believer and just, you know, kind of say things to about this person? Well, that other believer, the same Holy Spirit lives within him. Doesn't that grieve Him when you speak about somebody that He loves and lives within? You see what I'm saying? Can you get the issue? And you know what I'm talking about here. Bitterness and all this. You see, if somebody's bitter about life's dealings with them, pretty soon it comes out, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but there's been times when one of the difficulties that I have is that sometimes I speak before I think. I don't know if you ever have that problem. And I can be quite cutting. I was very much like that before I was saved, and sometimes it keeps coming back. You know how it is? And there's been times when I said something, and as soon as it got out of my mouth, I wished I could just kind of grab hold of it, stick it back in, and make sure it stayed there. But once it went out, you almost could sense that virtue had gone out of you. In the wrong sense, right? You felt like the power of the Spirit had just left. You felt terrible. What happens when that happens? Well, you've just grieved the Spirit of God. What do you do when you've done that? Well, I think you need to try and put it right, don't you? If I've said something about someone else in your hearing, what I need to say is, brother, that was terrible. I should never have said that about that person. Please forgive me. It was wrong. I should do that. But also, I need to agree with God that what I've done is sinful, right? If we confess our sin, if we agree with Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to be back in happy communion with our indwelling heavenly guest. And then grieving the Spirit, I want to just suggest to you that grieving the Spirit, we do that by commission, by things we do. It's sins of commission, usually speech, but not necessarily just that, but we grieve Him by action. Now there's another aspect about how He can be offended. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. And let me again just say, context is very key here. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Is there a connection there? I think there is. I think the idea is this, that in the early church, before the scriptures were complete, the canon was complete, there were men in churches like Thessalonica, well, Thessalonica is an early epistle, so, you know, their Bible was pretty small. If they did have a New Testament, it was most likely James, possibly Galatians, and then 1 Thessalonians. That would be it, depending on whether you take an early date or a late date for Galatians. They had a pretty thin New Testament to carry around with them. So how did they know the mind of the Lord? Well, at that time, there were men who were given the gift of being able to stand up and give the mind of God for that particular assembly at that time. So here's somebody who comes and he says, I've got a word from the Lord. Well, don't despise it, okay? Despise not prophesying. Listen and see what God... Now, you've got to be careful, he says, verse 21. Prove all things, doesn't he? I mean, put it to the test. Make sure that, you know, if somebody says, I've got a word from the Lord, you need to be sure that it really is a word from the Lord. He's not going to say something that's contradictory to what he's already said. So we need to prove it. Hold fast to that which is good. Hold the good. How can we quench the Spirit today? Could it be when God is really speaking and we pour cold water on it? Have there been times like that? I've been in an assembly that I believe was on the verge of revival. I mean, I really sensed that God was working. And then sadly, some of the people in responsible positions poured cold water on the whole thing. That assembly's never recovered. I don't think it's going to be too long before the candlestick is finally removed. That's serious, isn't it? See, we need to certainly test and prove, but when the Spirit of God is, the idea of quenching is where there's an attempt to light a fire and somebody douses it, right? And sometimes we need our fires lit, right? Because we're pretty dim, aren't we, at times? And sometimes ministry comes and it just seems to stir the saint, and the worst thing you can do is pour cold water on it and quench the whole thing. We can do it individually. I don't know if you've ever been in this experience. Some of you guys will know what I'm saying, but there have been times that it remembers me and that the Lord has definitely put on my mind something that I should share. But believe it or not, I still get nervous. And you get ready to do it and the heart starts going ba-dum, 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 ba-dum. And you just kind of hold back and you know, I've been so rebuked. Other people have got up and shared the very passage that I intended to speak. See, what was I doing? The Spirit wanted that brought before the saints. It was a beautiful thought about the Lord Jesus, and He wanted it out so everybody could appreciate it, and I refused to do it because I'm worried about what people might think. And the Spirit said, okay, you don't want to do it, I'll get somebody else to do it. Somebody else gets up. The very same portion, the very same thought, and here am I. What have I done? I've quenched the Spirit. He wanted to use me in that capacity. But he said, I'm going to get it out anyway because it's so wonderful. I want you to hear what I've got to say about the Lord Jesus. So we've got to be careful that we don't quench the Spirit. I do a lot of flying on airplanes. And I can tell you there's been times when the Spirit of God has prompted me to speak to somebody next to me. And because of wondering what they might think if I start this bizarre conversation about spiritual things, I've kept my mouth shut. And I felt terrible afterwards because I know God wanted me to speak. See, we can quench the Spirit when He's telling us to. It's a sin of omission. He's showing us something we should do. Maybe it's somebody in the assembly that you know is being discouraged and you should give them a call, and the Spirit prompts you to do it and then you don't do it. You put it off on the long finger and the long finger becomes inactivity and you don't do it. It's quenching the Spirit. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. That's what I'm trying to say. The final thing, and I'm already over time, and I hope being over time I'm not going to quench the Spirit, but what did it say? He that endures to the end will be saved. No, I don't really mean that, but just one more thing about the ministry of the Spirit. Acts 7:51, and this is a real bearing on the whole Calvinistic debate once more, and I don't want to be kind of over the top here, but it just is amazing to me. Another thing that we can do with the Holy Spirit is resist the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, speaking to Jews who have seen a lot, they've had a tremendous evidences presented to them of the claims of Christ, haven't they? They've seen that He rose from the dead. I mean, you can't deny it. They've seen the transformation of the apostles. They've seen so much happen. And yet they don't respond. And it says here in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. You know the tragedy is, you know who he's speaking to? Israel. Who's Israel? Israel are elect, aren't they? Here are elect people who always resist the Holy Ghost. And I say, why do you say all that? Because one of the cardinal points of Calvinism is if you're one of the elect, the Holy Spirit's going to get on your case and you're going to get saved whether you want to or not. Listen, God is never going to drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming against their own will. People will go there because they want to go there. Now, I'm not denying the Spirit works in conviction and all that. We taught that, didn't we? Second session. But what I'm saying is this, that Scripture's got to be the final decider on what we believe. And here is an elect people whose track record is that they have always persistently, consistently resisted the Holy Spirit. Never mind thinking about them. What about you and I? Do we resist the Holy Spirit when He's trying to say something to us? Why, it's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to resist the Holy Spirit? It's a very dangerous thing. I think we need to be compliant, and when the Spirit is speaking, we need to simply say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to comply. I want to be compliant to what you're trying to say to me. I realize that the person living within me, I want him to be a happy guest. I don't want to do things that are going to grieve him. I don't want to do things that are going to quench him. I don't want to resist what he's trying to do in my life. I want to cooperate. I hope you do too. Because if we will cooperate with this blessed person living within us, it will transform us individually and it will transform this assembly corporately if we will simply cooperate with this indwelling heavenly guest. He's got great plans and purposes for our lives. Don't resist him. Yield to the Spirit. Yield to his promptings and his directions that come to us from the Word of God. And this is going to be a better place for everyone, isn't it? Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful for this weekend. We're thankful for the Word of God that it's still living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that it might indeed have free course and have had free course and be glorified amongst us this weekend. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship we've enjoyed one with another. Thankful that, Lord, that there's not been disharmony even amongst the speakers on the podium, but a united voice testifying to your goodness and your love and your grace. We pray, Father, if there's anything that's been said that was out of place, that was not in harmony with your word, that you would strike it from our memories. And we pray those things that you want us to get, despite our slowness and sluggishness sometimes, that we get it and apply it so that Christ would be glorified. Take us home to our various destinations safely, and just continue to bless us as we fellowship together in the remaining moments. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.